Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 40. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Fill us and bless us, God, with your Holy Spirit. Help us to see the fulfillment of your promises as they matter to us, as we see in Christ as a child, as a baby, the obedience rendered to you in your law, that he might be our representative, be our substitute. Grant, Lord, too, that as we see not just young but also old, glorify you with obedience and praise, that we would take this to heart ourselves, so that everyone in this congregation now knows that there is a service to be rendered to you, a grace to be received by you through faith, a promise of salvation that will surely be fulfilled to all those who believe in it as they turn, as we turn to you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Been working through the Gospel of Luke the last few weeks, and looking at the early days of Jesus the Messiah. He's just been born. We've looked at that the last couple of weeks. A great proclamation has been made about him to the shepherds. They have gone into the city of Bethlehem. They have found the one the angels told them about. And they were just amazed by all of this. They went and told others, and others who hold the story from the shepherds wondered what it all meant. Mary, hearing these things said about her son, just treasured and pondered all these things, meditating on what it was that God was doing and who it was that she had given birth to. In verse 21 and 24 to 24, we see that this is a family that's very concerned about obeying God. You would expect that, given what we know of Mary. I mean, just a young teenage girl, an angel appears to her and says that she'll conceive a son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will be mighty, and she will call his name Jesus. And she receives all of this and believes it. How much she understood of what she believed, well, that would grow over time. But faith was there. Trust in God was there. Belief in his word, belief in his power to accomplish all that he had said he would do. Her husband likewise came to believe as well. We know that from Matthew, that he struggled with what had happened. But an angel appeared to him and straightened things out for him. And so this is a young family that's under some incredible pressure, social pressure, just from the things that would be said about Mary, but devoted to following after God, devoted to keeping the commandments of God. Not, I don't think, because they knew that this was the way of their salvation, but because it was what God wanted of them. And they kept this not out of self-righteousness, but out of desire to love God and to please Him. It was the right thing to do. And so this is what they've done. They take Him after 8 days and they circumcise Jesus. He was called Jesus as well. So the commandment to circumcise is in Leviticus 12:3 and Genesis 17. On the eighth day, the male children of Israel were to be circumcised. It was a sign of God's covenant, a declaration of God's promise to save and deliver His people to all who would look to Him and deny them His own righteousness and count upon the promise of God. Remember that Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham and his children were not saved by circumcision. They responded in obedience to God's call and so were circumcised, showing that they already had saving faith. They already knew who God was and what He would do. And in Jesus' case, who had no sin to be dealt with, circumcision was still administered to, because it was a proclamation of what God would do. And it's amazing this eight-day-old boy, would be the one through whom the promise of circumcision and salvation would be fulfilled. Pointing ahead, again, to the promises of God that were being fulfilled at this time. He's called Jesus, which again is another indication of the obedient faith of Mary and Joseph. Jesus was the name to be given Him, revealed by the angel, and they don't argue with that. They go along with it, realizing that God has called them for a particular purpose, and they were going to follow along with that and rejoice in that. The law also called for purification and for consecration of the child and of the mother. Leviticus 12:1-6, let me just turn to that and read that for you. Verse 12:1-6 talks about purification after childbirth. It's not necessarily that something sinful had happened in the giving of birth, but rather with the shedding of blood, the exposure to blood, there was an uncleanness, a ritual uncleanness. And this was to signify the need for forgiveness, the need for cleansing that only God could provide for. So in Leviticus 12:1-6, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering." I'm not going to preach on Luke 12 right now. We did that sometime last year. There's nothing sinful about giving birth. There's nothing sinful about the woman that's being reflected to here. I think it's in part a declaration that even the ordinary things of life do not commend one to salvation before God. And the laws about uncleanness are to help the Jews recognize, and to us in learning from them, that coming to Jesus just as we are is not necessarily a good idea. That we need to be brought to Christ, brought to God by being cleansed of all uncleanness. And the ritual uncleanness that's being referred to here is a way of teaching the Israelites and us learning from them that there's a cleansing that goes deeper than the outside, and that we need to have that cleansing which comes by faith in Christ alone. But during the time of Jesus' life, this law remained in effect. And although He would be the one who would fulfill the law, and He would be the one who would perform and accomplish the ultimate cleansing for sin and for uncleanness and separation from God, and it's through Him alone that one could be brought to God, yet He was still a child Himself, and His mother was still a sinner, and they lived under the law and kept that law. It's also to be noted that they gave as a sacrifice, two turtle doves or two pigeons. And that's also part of the law. I didn't read in verse 7, but the law there was for a lamb or for a burnt offering, a pigeon or a turtle dove for sin offering. Verse 7 tells us that if the family's too poor, they can use two birds, one for the sin offering, one for the burnt offering. And so here's another witness to the humility of Christ and to the condescension of God to his people. He doesn't come to the rich and to the mighty. He doesn't come to the popular or the named. He comes to the poor. Sometimes we forget that. Now, we can go two wrong ways with that. Sometimes we can forget God's heart for those who are without, and we can neglect them and turn them away from church, or decide not to have anything to do with those who don't speak in with the education that we imagine that we have, or maybe don't have the same laws of practices of hygiene that we have. Well, it's the people may be different from us in those regards that Jesus came. You can also go too far the other way and assume that poverty makes you righteous. And that would also be a terrible thing to do. What declares us righteous is faith in Christ, his death on the cross. But to argue for the meeting here is what we need to do. To remember that we before God are all poor. And we don't deserve, any of us, rich or poor, to have him come. And yet he comes to those who are without. Just maybe even only this way, but much more than that, as an object lesson to us, that no one can commend themselves to God, but God will come to them. God will come to us in the midst of our very real poverty, in the midst of our very real need. And Jesus, in becoming flesh, became one of us like that. It's also a law of the Old Testament that the child, the firstborn male who opens the womb, is to be presented, to be given over to God. Exodus 13:2 and Numbers 18 speak of this. Initially, it was that they would be given to the service of the tabernacle. But in a generation or so, when the duties of the tribes were laid out, the Levites took that place. And yet it was still a law that the firstborn had to be consecrated. And so there was a way that would be done. The family would pay a 5-shekel, I don't want to say fee or fine, make a 5-shekel payment to the tabernacle to help maintain the tabernacle, but also to recognize what God is doing for them. And this is what happens here. Jesus is presented to the Lord at the temple, and that 5-shekel payment was what was made presumably here. In all of this, in this circumcision and purification and presentation consecration, Christ is shown to us as one who was under the law. No special treatment for the one who had come to be the Savior, the deliverer of the people. He was a human being, just as you and I are, while still very much God. And even as a child, even as a baby, he was fulfilling the law of God on our behalf, preparing the way to be the sacrifice that would take away our sin and our grief. Reminding of here of Galatians 4:4-5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, it's a reminder here of just think of how hard it would have been to have been a Jew before Christ. If you haven't read Leviticus lately, go through and reread it again and just see all that was given to the Jews to do. The sense of almost perpetual uncleanness, so that one could not easily just go and worship God. All this intended by God to teach the people that they could not come to him except in the way that he prescribed. And if they were unclean on the outside, how much more uncleanness resided on the inside. Jesus lived with that. Jesus was raised in that. And it wasn't just that ritual law that he fulfilled. He also kept the positive law of obeying God's commandments, keeping the Ten Commandments. His parents showing that reverence for God by raising their son, by bringing their son to the temple in the way that they did. Jesus becoming all of this so that we might receive adoption as sons, so that we might become his people. Jesus identifies with us. He is one of us. We can take comfort in that. When we're praying to God the Father, we're not praying to a God somewhere out in the distant cosmos, just hoping that maybe somehow our prayers might last long enough to reach him. We're praying to God the Father through the Spirit of Christ and the mediation of Christ. And we know then that we are heard, and that God comes to us, and God answers our prayers, and God delivers us because he has redeemed us in Christ. As the Son of God becomes a human being born into the world and knows all the temptations, knows all the struggles that we know. Of course, at 8 days old, at a few weeks old, he doesn't know all of this yet. But he would grow up with it. He would feel that even as a child, the temptation. And he would feel the reprobation of people around him increasingly as he grew in wisdom and stature before God. This is who it is that has come to save us. While they're in the temple, God makes a witness to all the people of who this child is. In somewhat subtle ways, and probably misunderstood by many, but remembered by Mary, and then passed on to Luke for our benefit. There is a man there named Simeon. Not told how old he is, we assume that he's old because he's ready to die, having seen the Messiah. What we do know is something of his character. He was a man who was righteous and devout. He was somebody who was serious about the Lord. He loved him. Righteous and devout. Don't think in terms of being a parsimony type person who is just so precise about everything that he does that it would be hard to be around him because he's always picking out sins in his own life or picking out sins in others. This righteousness and devout character that he has is one that's looking forward to God, looking to him, enjoying the presence of God, being in the temple, rejoicing in the forgiveness of his sins, enjoying the forgiveness of God's grace in the shadowy way that he could as a Jew at that time. Think of righteous and devout. Think of Elizabeth and Zechariah, who were righteous and devout people. This is the kind of person that Simeon was. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He knew things were not as they needed to be. He knew there was sin in Israel. He knew there was oppression. He knew that people did not love each other as they ought to. He knew that people did not love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and strength, as the law had told them. And he grieved over that. He could give thanks to God that God had brought them back from exile 400 years before. And yet he could also grieve over the fact that Israel was not worshiping God as they ought to. He could look at the Pharisees. He could look at the scribes and say, this is not what our God is all about. So he persevered under this, continued to wait upon God, for God to find a way, not to find a way because God knew the way, but for him to see the way in which God would redeem his people and bring consolation to those in Israel who were grieving for sin and praying for the kingdom of God to come and to set all things right. He had another thing going for him, and it's not a small thing. The Holy Spirit was upon him. It's an odd thing because it seems the Holy Spirit did not come in full upon all God's people until Pentecost. So Simeon was particularly blessed by God. Again, I don't think we can say it's because of anything Simeon did. It was something God's choosing of Simeon to give him a part to play in this. God's arbitrary free love for this man, that he blessed him with his Spirit, and through the Spirit he had a promise from God that he would not see death until he has seen the Lord's anointed. Listen to some of the preachers on this, and they, And he takes some liberties. Maybe I'll just share them with you. Imagine that there's this old guy walking around the church all the time. And he's talking about what God has told him. And that he's going to wait for God until this thing happens. And happens today, we're going to kind of think, yeah, maybe he's a little bit, yeah, not quite all there. I don't think we can say that about Simeon. A righteous and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. Unless we become so hard-hearted that righteous and devout people waiting for the consolation of Israel strike us as odd. Strike us as weird. As somebody you kind of like give a wide berth to, you maybe cross over to the other side of the street, because they may start talking about God to you, and that's just, well, we just don't have time for that stuff. They may ask you how you are doing and mean it. And you'd rather not talk to somebody who you recognize as one who believes in the Lord and takes him seriously. However it is that we understand Simeon and the response that people had to him, he's in the right place at the right time, and his heart is with God. And in this bit of divine choreography that we see here, he's came in the Spirit to the temple, just as Mary and Joseph and Jesus were there to present the offering for presentation. And in some wonderful way, God tells Simeon, see them? See? Father and mother, see the baby? That's the one. Simeon must have just almost exploded inside. How did he know it was God? How will any of us know that it's God when we see him? It'll resonate with us. We are made to know him. And when God chooses to communicate his word to us, truly and powerfully, Simeon will know this. We will know this one day. Simeon is told by the Spirit that this child is the one. And he goes up. I don't know, does he ask Mary and Joseph if he can hold the baby? I mean, they've never seen this old guy before. We certainly would not let any old guy, even in church, just come up and hold our baby. But they do. And he holds the child. I can imagine, here's a man waiting to see what God will do. And now God has told him, this is the one who will set things right. This is the one who will bring freedom and life to your people, to my people. And so he holds the child and blesses God and prays, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Simeon can die now. That's why we think he's old, because this is not something a 20-year-old or a 35-year-old or a 40-year-old would pray. Not under normal circumstances. But some have pointed out maybe it's how we ought to pray. That we ought to be so enraptured with knowing who Jesus is that we know that whatever God chooses for us, whether it's a long life or whether it's death, we're satisfied because we know who Jesus is. We know who the Savior of the world is. And so Simeon rests in that and saying, what else is there for me? I know salvation. I know the promise of God fulfilled and the promise of God kept. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. This is a public matter now. God isn't doing this in secret anymore. Remember, God spoke to his prophets, and his prophets declared the word of God to all the people, many of whom did not believe, did not hear, did not receive, but some of whom did. And these words were preserved. And they became the means by which other people came to know the word of God, to know the law of God, to know the judgment of God, to know the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. But beyond people in general, now something is breaking out of Israel. Zechariah and Mary, as they contemplate this, are thinking mostly in terms of the nation of Israel. Simeon comes, a presence of all the peoples, and speaks of the Gentiles first before he speaks of the people of Israel. Pharisee never would have thought that way. A lawyer never would have thought that way. But God's Spirit gives Simeon wisdom and love for people beyond his own. And he understands that this salvation that God is doing is not just for the consolation of Israel, but for the reconciliation and the redemption of the entire world, the Gentiles and Israel together. How much he understood of what that would look like, we don't know. But the truth is there. And he makes it known. Joseph and Mary are hearing this. This man who's holding their baby and has uttered these words of prophecy. And it says, Luke says, they marveled at what was said. Well, of course they marveled at what was said. Any of us would marvel at something being said about one of our children. But Simeon's not done yet. Simeon then blesses them. He blesses God, thanking God for what God is doing and what God has brought about. And then he turns and blesses this couple. And they will need God's blessing as they raise this child. I'm not sure how long Joseph would live. Mary would be a widow probably fairly early on, as we can figure these things. And they would have other children, and Jesus would be the oldest. And would they understand what their oldest son is like? We'll see in the next section that they don't quite get it, even when he's 12. Mary will certainly need that blessing, because she will be raising her family without her husband. And her oldest son will take on a task that no one else can take on, to be Savior of the world. And Simeon's next words are directed to Mary, his mother, so that she can be prepared in some way for what she will experience as her son matures and goes and does the work that he's called to do. Behold, this child, he says, is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. He speaks of the work of Jesus. Now, the fall and rising of many in Israel, some have argued that before someone is saved, they have to be brought low. So the falling and rising is the humiliation and then the change and the repentance and faith of that individual or of those who are in Israel who will be saved. And so it refers to the process of salvation. I don't think it's that way. Because if you look ahead, if you read to the end of the story, you know that not everybody welcomed Jesus with open arms, even after his crucifixion and resurrection. There would be many puffed up with their own pride who would stumble over Jesus. They would stumble over the cornerstone that they had rejected, and the cornerstone would turn and crush them. But there are those who would admit their sin, humbled by the Spirit of God to recognize their distance from God and God's righteousness over them. Women ignored and mistreated by men. Powerful men of reputation, humbled by their own sin in the presence of Jesus, who would turn themselves over to Christ for salvation. And everybody in between, who would be raised up by Christ, who would be given life by him and released from the shadow of death. Jesus would be also one who would be opposed. We think we want good news, but if the good news includes telling us that we're not what we thought we were and that we need to change, we say, "Yeah," and we react against it. Jesus calls the nation to account. I was reading with the kids in Sunday school this morning Jesus' woes to the Pharisees. And Jesus says, "You Pharisees, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you do that. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law, like love and justice. You ought to do the little thing and the great thing." And he slams the Pharisees a couple more times. And then the lawyers come and say, "Well, Jesus, you know, when you talk to them like that, you're also criticizing us." And then Jesus turns on them, because they're partners in sin, partners in cruelty. And this group of people, this self-righteous religious establishment that believed in their own self-righteousness and their own ability to keep God's law in somehow, some way, and so usher in the kingdom, are crushed by Jesus as they rise up against him. There are the ones who are the architects in part of crucifying him and putting him to death. He is a sign that is opposed, and that opposition continues on through history and even now. We see a little bit of it in our own culture, in our own country. We see people being fired or losing jobs or being taken to court because, for instance, they won't bake a cake that celebrates a homosexual wedding, although they'll serve that community in many other ways. How many more ways are there in which Christ can be opposed? It will be worse, maybe in our own country. But that's not a sign that Christ is failing or a reason for us to lose heart, but rather to appreciate the fact that God is God, and He confronts us in our sin, confronts us in our wickedness. And when people react to that gospel, to that news of Christ, against it, we can have some certainty that the good news has actually been preached. It's when you say what everybody wants to hear and everybody acclaims you. That's when you have to worry. Listen to Alistair Begg this morning on this sermon, on this passage. He spoke a few years ago of the prayer one of the prayer breakfasts that go on in D.C. every year, the annual prayer breakfast. He mentions the names and what they read, and then talked about the sermon that was preached in John 13 and how everybody said it was a wonderful sermon. Jew and Christian and pagan alike, all reflecting on the wonderful servant attitude of Jesus. But it was a sermon that neglected and did not bring out His death on the cross. A few weekends ago, an Episcopalian minister and an Anglican minister preached at the wedding of Prince Harry and now Princess Meghan. And Christians in the world loved the sermon because it was about love and the love of God. But He never talked about sin. Amen. He never talked about Jesus needing to die so that sins could be forgiven and that people could be redeemed. He never talked about how love intertwines with justice, the justice of God. What we believe is still opposed. And the one in whom we believe and trust is still opposed and rejected by many. And if we are faithful to Him, we will know this ourselves. But God will sustain us. God will keep us. The work of Jesus will be such that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It's reminding me of John 3, 19 to 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What is a person like? How do they respond to Jesus? That will tell you what that person is like. It may not be immediately clear, because we can deceive one another and we can be slow in understanding others. But ultimately, the quality of a person, the soul of a person, the righteousness of a person is revealed by how they respond to Christ. Their thoughts and hearts will be revealed when the gospel is preached. And they get out in the middle of the sermon and walk out. Or they come back again to hear it. Or the door is shut in your face when you're talking to them, and they get angry and they curse at you. Or perhaps they sit and listen and say, I don't understand this, but tell me more. I need to know. I need to understand. This is what Jesus does. Some believe, many believe, but many will not. Mary and Joseph are raising this son to be this person who will be the dividing point between righteousness and wickedness, who will be the dividing point between good and evil. Those on his right hand will be those who receive blessing. Those on his left will be cast into hell. And all this he's not being unfair or unjust, because those rejecting him are doing what they want. They don't want what he has. But those who believe him have been broken for sin and humbled before him, and know they have no hope of joy, of peace, of forgiveness, of life, except to be with him. Almost parenthetically, and it's actually in the parentheses in our translation, Simeon says to Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. So one of the indications we have that this is material that Mary told Luke, or that Mary had told someone who told it to Luke. Think of what her life would be like. What we know of the God, what we know of Jesus' life from the Gospels testifies that she didn't understand it. She loved her son and committed herself to him, but didn't quite know what he was doing, and at least once in his ministry sent his brothers after him and say, "Jesus, you're getting a little over the edge now. You need to come back and rest with us." And Jesus said, "No, I'm doing what I need to do." And can you imagine Mary at the cross, at the crucifixion, seeing her son vilified and hated and put to death by Roman soldiers? For what? For being faithful to God. I don't know that we can say when Mary believed and understood, but we know it did happen because later on the disciples are meeting in her house. And she's given over by Jesus into the care of John before Jesus finishes his death on the cross. The sword would pierce her heart also, and yet she would find that she is sustained by God in all of this. And then finally there is Anna, verses 36 to 38. Another person, as the Bible says, may be advanced in years, as some are described. There is a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years when she was a virgin, then as a widow until she was 84. You know, to be honest, we don't know how old she really was. The Greek there is kind of ambiguous in the translation. It could be that she was married for 7 years and then lived as a widow until she reached the age of 84 when this happened. Or it may mean that she lived 84 years after she became a widow. So if you can figure that, say, 15 was a marrying age, she was married for 7 years until she was 22, so she would have lived 62 years as a widow, or perhaps 84 years as a widow after that, may have been over 100. We don't know. We can't say. But she was advanced in years. And how had she kept her time? What had she done with all of this? Losing a husband that early would be brutally hard in that time. If they had not had any children, who would marry her? Who would take care of her? Who would support her? What she had done eventually, and maybe immediately, is that she looked to Jesus. Not to Jesus, but to God. To the God who promised a Messiah. And so her piety described it this. She's always at the temple. And she was worshiping with prayer and fasting night and day. Always at the temple. Always at the place where the law was taught. Where sacrifices were offered. Where mercy and forgiveness were being proclaimed. She was seeking it for herself, seeking it for others around her, devoted to God in this way. And perhaps hearing what Simeon had said, moved by the Holy Spirit herself to believe the words that she heard from him, she saw and heard and believed that this is the Messiah, and she went and told others. Coming up at that very hour, not by accident, this is God's providence, God's design. Coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Like Simeon, she was tired of sin, and she was tired of what sin does to people, and she was tired of what sin had done to Israel. And yet she didn't lose heart. She continued to believe. She continued to trust in the promises of God. She continued to look for God to save his people. She knew there was a Messiah coming. She knew there was one who was coming, born of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And it was revealed to her that this several weeks old child in Simeon's arms, presented by his mother and father, was the one who would save Israel, who would redeem Jerusalem from all of their trouble. We'd like to be like a Simeon, and we'd like to be like an Anna. I don't know if I should say when I get older, but why wait until I get older? Why should we wait until then? Why not do that now? Why not seek God and be burning in your heart for an end to sin and for the reign of God's righteousness to be made known? Why not spend time now repenting of your own sin and interceding for God to have mercy upon others too stupid and too proud to recognize their own sinfulness? Why not begin to spend time now worshiping God day and night with prayer and fasting? We retire from work and businesses, and what do we do with our time? Some of us stay busy in good ways, helping others, praying for others, making ourselves useful. Some of us, even before we retire, are living a life of retirement. Put in your 40 hours and it's Miller time on Friday, waiting for the weekend. No thought of God, no thought of mercy, no thought of judgment. Simeon and Anna are people that we not just want to be like when we're old, they're people that we want to be like now. Mary and Joseph. Yes, you and I will not marry and conceive a child that will be the Savior of the world, but perhaps we've married and have children. We will marry and have children. And will we raise that child faithfully as Joseph and Mary raised Jesus faithfully? Because we know of the need for salvation and the need to bring people to Christ and to bring Christ to them. Psalm 92, verses 12 and 15 speak to us in this way. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. You know, this is what we all want to be like when we're older, but you don't get to be that way when you're older unless you begin to be that way now. Unless you begin to seek after God and remain faithful to Him and grow in His grace and mercy, you won't be this kind of person. Begins now. The prophets talk about the years that the locust has taken. When Israel had gone head over heels into sin, and God had judged them with even plagues of locusts that had destroyed, decimated the land. How long did it take the people and the land to recover? But God promised there would be a time when the years that the locusts had taken would be restored. Well, can we live in such a way that we have no locust years in our lives to be restored? Can we hear the word of God and the love of Christ so clearly now that wherever we are, however old or young we might be, that we can begin to live for His glory now and become today what we want to be at the end of our lives? Faithful to God, rejoicing in the sight of Christ, rejoicing and the salvation that God gives to His people through the fulfillment of His law in Jesus. That fulfillment which is not just mere obedience, but is also sacrifice, substitutionary, in which Jesus doesn't merely keep the law, He also suffers under the penalty of the law, not for what He's done, but for what His people have done, what you and I have done. That is the Jesus that Joseph and Mary, and particularly Simeon and Anna here, are looking toward. That is the one that we look to as well and find our peace and rest in. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Pray that You would fill us and bless us as we look to Simeon and Anna and just ponder what You have done for them and look forward to the day, Lord God, when we can be as they are now in Your presence. Full of joy, full of righteousness, every battle with sin and temptation done away with. because you are with them and they are with you. Lord, grant that our sight of Jesus would be such that it would compare with what Anna and Simeon saw, and that our speech of Jesus, Lord Jesus, that our talking of you would direct people to your salvation and to what's necessary, that we might be redeemed from sin, that we might find consolation, that we might find hope, that we might find redemption in you and in what you've done. Bless us, Lord God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.